Come now to God's holy and inspired word, and I would ask you to please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and I also want to read one verse from Genesis chapter 2. We have a bit of a long section, if you looked at the bulletin ahead of time, to read, and so I kind of want to just dive right into this, but we're continuing our look at Isaiah, and here we come to the way in which the Lord deals with that which is proud and that which is arrogant and self-exalted over against his own exaltedness, his own loftiness. How does God deal with the proud of this world? But I want to begin reading Genesis chapter 2, beginning at just verse 7. This is the account of the creation of man. Here we learn our own origins as we come from the hand of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Turning now to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 5, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 4. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. For all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan. For all the towering mountains and all the high hills. For every lofty tower and every fortified wall. For every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns in the rocks and to the overhang crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? See now the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them, people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I will have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray, they turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court, he rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and the tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash or rope, instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those whose assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a cloud of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. So far from God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, yesterday, as many of you know, was Reformation Day. It's the day when the Reformed churches celebrate and remember the day when Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg and sparking that Reformation, unleashing the gospel that had been really locked away in a dungeon in the darkness of superstitions and traditions. And the gospel came to fire, came to light in this world through that action. Now, one of the great things about the Reformation and celebrating the Reformation is that when a pastor would otherwise use a Latin phrase, most of the people in the congregation would probably roll their eyes. Like if I said the communicatio idiomatum, you'd probably be like, don't do that. But if I say Sola Dea Gloria, you're like, yes, and you might even want to raise your hands, right? So Sola Dea Gloria, it was one of the battle cries of the Reformation, to God alone be the glory. And as we come to this passage here in Isaiah, we see the Lord himself showing that he is jealous for his glory. And he shows us the reason why on the lips of all people should be Sola Dea Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And this passage shows to us, and just kind of a wide-angle view of it, obviously there's a lot that we read, but it shows us the way in which God deals with those who would rob him of his glory. And they rob him of his glory by trusting in the things of this world. That's kind of the simple point that's going on in this text, right? Israel is filled with all the things of this world, from the wealth of this world and the beauty of this world, the military advancements of this world. And because they're filled with them, they've forgotten their God. They've forgotten the Lord. But God is glorified when his people put their trust in him, right? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that is the way in which God is glorified. As we have on our lips Sola Dea Gloria, it means that we are those who live trusting in the Lord our God. And so just to dive into this passage together, I want to divide it up as usual into three sections for us. Three sections, and you should find them in your bulletin, but if I could just reiterate them to you. We see firstly in verses 5 through 22 of chapter 2, that the Lord will humble the proud for his glory. The Lord will humble the proud for his glory. Secondly, the Lord will hand over idolaters for his glory in chapter 3. And then finally, the Lord will house his people in his glory, which we see in chapter 4. But first we begin with the content mostly of chapter 2, how the Lord will humble the proud for his glory. Now if you notice the exhortation that Israel is given in this opening section here, right? Verse 5, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now previously, we had looked at this last week, the nations are coming and they're saying to themselves, "Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord." And if the nations are doing that, how much more should Israel be doing that? The people of God who have his word and his law should be doing that. And so Isaiah is exhorting them to walk in the light of the Lord. Now the question then is, well, what does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? What does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? Well, in many ways, it's a very rich image. I think it has a lot of different facets to it. It is finding all of our springs in the Lord, right? He is the source of all that we have. It is walking in his glorious presence, supplied by him, walking according to his word, to his revelation, to his wisdom. It is to be in his presence, led by the word that he has given, finding again all of that, all of what we need ultimately in him. If I could read some verses that kind of capture what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. Psalm 27:1 says that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Right? There is strength, there is protection in the light of the Lord. Psalm 43:3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Right? There is guidance. There is a path that is illumined in the light of the Lord. There is also those who walk in the light of the Lord say, as we've said, some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God. Psalm 87:7, those who walk in the light of the Lord say this, all of my springs are in you. You see, again, it's a very rich picture here, to walk in the light of the Lord. It is to follow and to obey that very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God himself was to be in front of them. God himself was to be their all and all. Now, the reason why, maybe you want to ask the question, okay, why does Isaiah and the Lord need to exhort his people to walk in the light of the Lord? Well, as we read in this passage, they're not doing that, right? Instead of having no other gods before me, we read of a people who have adopted idol upon idol for themselves. Rather than those who are walking in the light of the Lord, Israel is found walking in the darkness of idols. That's the contrast here. That's why they're exhorted to walk in the light of the Lord. And so as Isaiah zooms in on this people, you'll notice following in verse 6 and following, he says that rather than being filled and them finding their fullness in God, they are instead filled with the things of this world. Notice, for example, verse 6, the middle of it. It says they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. You see, rather than trusting in the Lord their God, rather than walking in the light of the Lord, they're walking in the darkness of idols, and they've gathered to themselves everything that the world trusts in, right? Wealth, right? They've got silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Military strength, right? Chariots and horses. And then ultimately, idols themselves that they bow down to and are crafting for themselves. Israel looks no different than the worlds around them. And the peoples around them who have you do not have the Lord of heaven as their God. Israel has taken these things to themselves. And it's significant that it says that they are filled with things from the east. East is always the direction of being away from the presence of God. When Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, right, they proceed eastward. And it's there that Israel is seeking security. It's there that Israel is seeking safety, again, in the things of this world. That's what Isaiah is exposing regarding these people. They are ultimately idolaters. The Heidelberg Catechism defines for us idolatry as having or inventing something in which one trusts in the place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And so the question that we are left with, right, as the people of God in the Old Testament fall into this idolatry, we do ask ourselves, in whom do I place my trust? Where am I finding my sense of comfort in this life? Where am I finding security? You know, as we think about the life of this church, as we think about our own Christian walks, where do I find security? Where do I find the sense that this church will continue into the next generation? Where do I find the comfort and the peace in facing death and living the Christian life? Where do I find true comfort? Of course, not just in the things of this world, because those things, as the Lord says, he has a day against the things of this world. The Lord has a day against all that is lofty and exalted and all the things that the world places their trust, because in the end, they are just plastic toys. Like they have no lasting value before God, who desires his name to be glorified in the midst of his people. And so we ask, well, where is my trust? Israel's trust was misguided. It was misplaced. And as Isaiah exposes this, he's calling them to put their trust in the Lord. Because those who put their trust in the things of this world, as verse 9 tells us, man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. You see, those who trust in the things of this world, though they may appear on some level and maybe even for a moment of time, exalted, lofty, glorious, the glory again of this world is a false glory that will be exposed. And the security of this world, again, is a false security that will be also exposed. And so against all of the things of this world, right, against all of the finances, against all of the military strength, against all of the religions of this world, God has to but show himself, and everything melts before him. That's what Isaiah is showing us here as verse 12, and even before that in verse 11. It says, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God has a day. I've used this phrase before, but we recognize that engraved on the calendar of history is a day in which God will crush everything that has competed with him in his glory. Marked on the calendar of history in Sharpie marker that can't be erased, is the fact that God will one day crush all that is proud and exalted and lifted up. That's what Isaiah, again, he lists all the things of this world in which man prides himself, all the things that man looks at in this world and thinks that he has something of value and something of glory. Right? It says the Lord has a day against all the proud and the lofty, all that is exalted, the cedars of Lebanon, these powerful trees, tall and lofty, the towering mountains, the high hills, the lofty towers, every fortified wall, every trading ship, right? He's listing all of the things of the world that man prides himself in, and Isaiah is telling us that God has a day in which all of those things will be crushed. And God alone, in the midst of the debris, will stand as all glorious. And that's a reality that we must reckon with. And for the people of God, we rejoice in that. Because the glory of God is seen also in our salvation. The glory of God is revealed as he rescues and redeems and preserves the people through all of it. who trust in his name, who repent and turn away from the idols of this world and instead seek their hope in him, and on whose lips are the words Soli Deo Gloria. Those who have come to joyfully say that now and say to God be the glory, today and forevermore, they look forward to that day. Because today God is patient. Today, as we've looked at in the past, even in 2 Peter, right? God endures the wickedness of man today, and he does for a time, but not forever. Though we look around us and we see around us the mocking, the hating, the disregard of God, and though we even find it in our own hearts, we know that there is coming a day when God will crush all of it, and none will stand against the Almighty. Because even on that day, it says that people will cast away their idols because they're so useless. They have nothing to offer them and give them. And they may even hide in the rocks and in the mountains. Mountains symbolizing the epitome, the heights of strength of this world. Right? Try moving a mountain. I mean, I guess we can with bulldozers and dynamite, right? We can blast holes through stuff to show human strength and human might. But even that will be shown to be nothing before God. God is jealous for his glory. He made man, as you read about in Genesis chapter 2, right? He formed him of the dust of the ground. And he breathed the breath of life into him, all of us. And the intention of man was then to breathe back praise to God, to breathe back to God, Soli Deo Gloria. How wicked man is then to think as and to fall into the serpent's temptation, right? You could be like God and building like the spirit of Babel, right? The towers to make our ways up to God and to compete with God and to usurp God. This is what man does with the things of this world. And God says, all these things my hands have made, even yourself, even the very breath that you use to defy my glory, all of it is mine, all of it has come from me. And all that does not glorify me, again, in the end, will be crushed to the glory and the hope of God's people, to the dismay of all who continue in rebellion against him. And so Isaiah draws this conclusion, right? Verse 22, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he, right? He's bringing the creation account back to remembrance. Remember where we come from. Remember God formed us for his glory. And those who do not glorify him but persist in sin and rebellion and arrogance and pride, God will crush because he is jealous for his glory. That's our first point. Second point you want to consider comes to us in beginning in chapter 3, as the Lord speaks another word, and we read of him here handing over idolaters for his glory. The Lord handing over idolaters for his glory. And so we see in this chapter here how God gives his people what they want. He hands them over. Right, and it's a principle that's common. Paul himself speaks of it in Romans chapter 1. And it's a common phrase that appears, God giving them over to their sinful desires. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Romans 1, verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28 says that furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, right? It's a common way in which God judges a people by giving them what they want, by handing them over to their sin, to their idolatry. And so God removes from them all the things that kept them going, all the props, all the things that sort of masked their emptiness and masked their idolatry. That's what it says. The Lord is taking away, verse 1 of chapter 3. The Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem both supply and support, everything in which they, again, were able to continue to prosper in the midst of their idolatry. All of it is being removed from their officials and the leaders, God judges them by putting children over them. From the things that they trust in, God is ultimately removing. The phrase is repeated again in verse 17. Therefore, the Lord, regarding the women of this city, who are haughty and arrogant and boasting of this external false beauty before the Lord, it says, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away, take away their finery. And he goes on to list all of the items of jewelry that they would put their trust in. See, all of the beauty, all of the things of glory, all of the supposed good things on the surface, again, that kept Israel going and masked their idolatry, God is stripping from them. He's exposing them and saying, here is what you truly desire. He's handing them over to sin, removing all of the good gifts from them. And so in this chapter, God is handing them over, and he does it again for his glory, to expose the emptiness of the things of this world, the emptiness of the beauty of this world, the emptiness of the glory of this world. God is taking it away. And you notice the reason he gives in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. There he says, they look, rather beginning in verse 8, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Again, they take pride in the things of this world rather than in the things of God. Rather than seeing him as all glorious and all beautiful, they have instead sought the things of this world. They look on their faces to testify against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. And so God enters into court with them, and he brings retribution and judgment ultimately against them. And so we've seen in these first two points, right, the Lord shows and reveals his jealousy for the glory of his name, for the good of his people, right? Because those who trust in idols, those who trust in the things of this world, do not have a future. They do not have real security. So as God exposes them, right, he does it for his glory, so that we ourselves would see who truly is the one in whom we are to trust. We are to see the one who truly does have eternal and lasting glory, right? These two points are meant to expose the idols of this world so that we would not trust in them, but instead trust in the Lord our God. And so God, and so he speaks this hard word against the idols and the securities of this world. But in chapter 4, which we come to our third point here, kind of moving along nice and quickly, I think at least, we come to a passage of great hope and glory. Because again, as the Lord has spoken this hard word, showing again his jealousy for his glory, he shows that in the end, his people will also share in that glory. All that God has done for his glory, all that God has done to maintain his glory. We read this wonderful passage that leaves us staggering, that we ourselves, the people of God, will be housed in his glory. That very glory he is jealous to maintain, he brings us into to enjoy. He envelops us in it, in the safety of his glory, in the beauty of his glory. That's what he's revealing. As God is jealous for his glory, it is for his name, and it is for the good of his people. Israel in the past was led astray by their guides, and they had poor leaders set over them. But we read in verse 2 of chapter 4 that in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. You see, Isaiah looks forward to the day of restoration. He looks forward to the day when God's glory will be revealed. He looks forward to the day when a people will again be gathered, even as we looked at last time, right? As he gathers a people to the heavenly city, to that Mount Zion. Isaiah looks forward to that day as the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, the king that is coming from the lineage of David, and the one who is the very Son of God, looks forward to the day when that king will gather a people and house them in the glory of God. And we see the branch of the Lord as Isaiah looked forward to him. The branch of the Lord has been revealed. The one who is beautiful and glorious, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come. And he has come in a very stark way. He's come as one who would suffer and die for the sins of his people, those who were idolaters, those who trusted in the things of this world. He comes and dies for them so that they might then be restored and brought back into the fold of God to enjoy his glory. It's he who has been given a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, shall bow and confess that he is Lord. The glory of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and all who are in Christ by faith come to be housed within the glory of God today, and one day will be admitted full and free entrance into that eternal city where there is the glory of God encompassing it. The city in which there is no night, but it is eternal day, because the Lord is its lamp, and the Lamb is its lamp. It's the day when Christ appears in glory. And so as Isaiah points us forward, the Lord will house his people in his glory. Again, if we can continue in verse 3, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over all those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. It's reminiscent of the Exodus, right? He's leading them into a new creation. Done away with the curse of sin, with the brokenness of this world, with the idols of this world. He leads them into a new creation. Over all the glory will be a canopy, right? There is protection, and that canopy is thought of even as a bridal kind of canopy in which God comes into that close relationship, and Revelation speaks of the marriage supper of the land happening within that glory. And so just to come to a conclusion here, right? As we think about this passage, and we think about the way in which the Lord is jealous for his glory, that he has a day in which he will again crush everything the world prides itself in, from politics to economics to the securities of this world in terms of the natural resources, man's ingenuity to conquer the seas with great ships and to bulldoze mountains. All of what man puts its pride in will be crushed. All of the things that man puts its pride in will be shown to be nothing but sort of 6-inch sandcastles against the tidal wave of God's glory and might. They will not stand. They will not last. And God is telling us this out of the deep and great mercy of his heart, saying, therefore, do not trust in idols. Therefore, do not put your trust in them, but trust in me. Follow me. Trust in me. I've given my son, that righteous branch, who will restore a people, who will lead a people to glory in my house, under my canopy, where they are safe, where they have peace, where they have eternal life. That is what God is telling us and why he warns us in his word. And so the glory of God must be our heart's desire. It is a good thing because God redeems those for his glory, and that we too, those created from the dust of the ground, formed by it, breathed the breath of life into us by God, and though we have fallen in sin, God restores us that our breath again might utter the phrase, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Amen. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst, and that we, above all, would seek your glory. Father, where we have trusted in the things of this world, in the idols of this world, whether in place of you or even just alongside of you. May you forgive us and grant us true repentance from that. For we know that those who trust in idols become like them, and they are dead and they are useless. But Father, those who trust in you are those who stand, and those who have a lasting hope and an inheritance kept in heaven. And so, Father, turn our eyes away from the things of this world and place them solely upon you, that you might be glorified, that your glory might be the desire of our hearts, congregationally, as a body, individually, as believers each here. Father, may your glory be our highest priority. And teach us, Lord, your ways, and teach us your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.